It's a joy and privilege to open up God's Word on this weekend of yours as you consider the Great Commission. We're going to look this evening at personal preparation for the harvest. So you can turn to Mark chapter 1 with me. We'll have our finger there in chapter 1, and then we'll turn to Luke's Gospel partway through. But as you turn there, let me just bow for a word of prayer again. Father, we ask that you would help us as we consider this great task to which you've called us, Lord, as your people, to go forth into the great harvest field of this world and proclaim the glories of your name. We ask, Lord, this evening as we consider our personal preparation for this great mission that you've called us to take part in, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us, that you would instruct us, that you would encourage us and even rebuke us where we need, Lord, that we would be fit as honorable vessels for your household and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Personal preparation for harvest. Now, I'm not a farmer, but my wife, she's from Manitoba, and she grew up in farming country. And I was talking with her about this title, Personal Preparation for Harvest. And if you were to think about getting into farming, it would be foolish for you to just simply think, well, this season, I'm going to try and get into farming, and I'm going to have a great harvest. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to have no preparation, but I'm going to expect eagerly to have a great harvest for my labors. Well, that would be foolish. A reasonable farmer or someone looking to get into farming would know that it takes a lot of preparation. If you purchase a field, you have to cultivate that field first before you even consider scattering seed, and then, Lord willing, seeing a harvest come later on in the year. And you also know that farming, it takes a lot of stamina. There's long hours where you are toiling in that field, and a farmer needs to take care of themselves and personally prepare before they even consider having a great harvest. And that principle or that illustration applies to the spiritual realm as well. As we consider the Great Commission and the harvest field that is set before us, I want us to see this evening that God desires us as his people to till, you could say, or to have the field of our hearts cultivated first before we even consider scattering the gospel seed into the great harvest field that you'll hear about tomorrow, Lord willing. So the thesis, you could say, of this message this evening is the following, that if we think of this harvest before us, our life of gospel seed sowing, whether at home or abroad, where we're proclaiming the gospel in all of life, that must flow out of a personal, private walk with the Lord. And that's what I want us to see this evening, that the Great Commission that we've been given as local churches, it either rises or it falls on this principle of our personal life that has an outflowing effect into this world. And we're going to see this in two ways this evening. First, in Mark 1, I want you to just get a glimpse of the private life of our Lord. We're going to see a glimpse of our Lord's ministry, and what I want us to see is that he is our representative. He has the perfect priorities that you and I could never live up to, but he also sets a pattern for us in this Great Commission work. And then I want us to practically figure out, well, how can we personally prepare as Christ's servants? So the first point is the private life of our Lord. If you look just at a glimpse here in verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 1 here, we get a glimpse of who our Lord is in his nature. He's God the Son incarnate. And what we see in the opening chapters of Mark's gospel is that the whole triune God is on full display here. We see in Mark chapter 1 verse 10, when Jesus came up out of water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and here the Spirit of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, descends upon Jesus Christ, the God-man, like a dove. And then we see God the Father as well, verse 11, who proclaims from heaven, "You, Jesus of Nazareth, are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. So as we're getting a glimpse of the private life of our Lord, I don't want to take it for granted that we understand who our Lord is. We need to understand the one who we're looking at is God the Son incarnate, God who came down from heaven and clothed himself in our humanity, truly God, truly man in one person. And what we'll see in his ministry here is we're looking at that one aspect of Christ in his humanity. And you can look at his ministry in verse 14 to verse 15. He begins after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. He begins with this ministry. Verse 14 of Mark 1. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And here's the king's message: repent, turn from your sin, and believe in the gospel. And we know the gospel is a message about a person and his work. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is how Jesus began his ministry. Now, what I want you to think about in Mark 1 is the following. What did his daily ministry look like? If you look with me at a glimpse of his day, verse 32 to verse 33, we see Jesus in his ministry tasks as the God-man in his humanity. His day was packed. There was pressing needs all around him. If you look in verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So this glimpse of our Lord in his humanity, his ministry began by proclaiming the gospel of God, and now you get to the evening, and it says that there are crowds, the whole city, gathering at this house, having these pressing demands upon our Lord Jesus all the way into the evening. And then you can look with me in verse 36, the next morning after a tiring day of ministry, verse 36, Simon in chapter 1, and those who are with him search for Jesus. And verse 37, they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." So you can get an idea of our Lord and his ministry here. He's bombarded with all these ministry tasks, you could see. All these pressing demands all the way into the evening, all the way into the morning. And Peter, he's saying, "Lord, there are so many people longing to see you and to be healed by you." And what does Jesus do? What is his priority when all these needs are pressing in upon him? And humanly speaking, you could look at the harvest field and say, where do we put our finger upon and where do we put our feet down? There's so many needs and the task is so great. What does Jesus do on that morning when men and women are searching for him and when a whole day of ministry is set before him? Look at our Lord's pattern, verse 35. I skipped this verse, but before Simon gets to Jesus, where does he find Jesus? What is Jesus doing before all the other ministry tasks, publicly speaking? Mark 1 verse 35 tells us that Jesus, he rose very early in the morning. So he had a long day of ministry the day prior into the evening. Then the next day he rises early, very early in the morning, while it was still dark. And what did he do? Look at this private life of our Lord before his public ministry that next day. He departed. He pulled himself away from the public, you could say, and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This is the pattern of our Lord. What does he do? How does he conduct himself in this great harvest field where needs are pressing in upon him day after day? The text says before that day began, his ministry day, he pulled himself away. He got alone with his Father. In his humanity here, we see something of our Lord. He's fellowshipping with the Father in this desolate place. He's praying. He's communing with his Father in heaven. And what we need to know then is that our Lord here is living the perfect life that we could never live. We know the great commandment Jesus says is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what our Lord is doing here is he's living this perfect life in our stead that we could never live, a perfect life of private devotion that you and I could never fulfill, one that we fall short even on our best of days as redeemed sinners. Jesus Christ, day by day, has this perfect communion with the Father that we so desperately need to be accepted in God's presence. So from one standpoint, as our Savior, this is the Savior we need, one who had fellowship with the Father in perfection, sinless fellowship. And what we see in the gospel is that this Savior, he offers this perfect life of devotion to all who believe upon him, that his perfect communion with the Father is imputed to you on your account as if it were your own life, though not committing that perfect, sinless fellowship with the Father that the law demands. So from that standpoint, this Savior of perfect devotion, of perfect priorities, he's our Savior. His sinless life clothes us, and what we see in the gospel is that this life that we've been given in Jesus Christ, imputed to us, it frees us. Sinclair Ferguson often says that the indicative statements, statements of facts of what Jesus Christ has done for you, it always leads to fueling the imperatives of what we ought to do and how we ought to live. That because this is the Savior who lives such a devotional life on my behalf, that frees me to pour my life out for Christ in devotion to the triune God. And what we see then, as our Savior sets this pattern, is not only is he our representative, but as Christians now in this life, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we now as Christians have the mind of Christ. And now when we look at his life as well, we see that he sets this pattern for us in ministry, in public service. And Jesus Christ here prioritizes a private life, cultivating, you could say, that personal devotion with the Father before that outflow in public ministry. And see the connection in verse 38 of Mark 1. After praying to the Father, what does Jesus do? After Peter says, everyone's looking for you, then Jesus gets to his public ministry. Verse 38, he said to them, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. You see then this private life of our Lord flows into his public ministry. And that's our model. That is our personal preparation, that as Christians following Christ and following the apostles as they follow Christ, they set this pattern. You could think of Acts chapter 6, verse 4, and the apostles say we must devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. There's this private devotion and a public element. And what our Lord's teaching us then is we begin here, and our life is sustained by and cultivated through daily hearing from God and his word, and in reading scripture and praying to him. J.C. Ryle, I'll give you a few quotes that I hope are stirring. J.C. Ryle says that no time in our agenda is wasted when it's first given to God. You see that pattern in our Lord's life. His day is not wasted. You could think of Peter and the others saying, Lord, you're wasting time. There's a whole city that's longing for you. What are you doing in a desolate place? And what are you doing praying to the Father? Well, Ryle says, no time's wasted. That's God's agenda for us to understand that our private devotion to the Lord, it's not a waste of time. When needs are pressing in on your agenda in the day, well, it's not wasted when it's first given to God in prayer, Ryle says. I'll give you another quote by Robert Murray McShane. He says that I ought to pray before seeing anyone. I ought to feel that it is far better to begin my day with God and to see his face first, to get my soul near to him before it's near another. Well, what's Ryle and what's McShane saying? Well, they're understanding this principle that if we're to have our hearts caught on fire for missions and for evangelism, well, where's that fire caught? It's caught when we fellowship with God and when we see his beauty and see his glory. So what does that look like? This is our Lord's private life in his humanity. We got a little glimpse of that. But what does it mean for us then to have a private, personal preparation as Christ's servants. Well, I want you to look at one text in Luke 10, and we'll see an example here following the pattern of our Lord and what we'll see later in the New Testament. There's two women in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to verse 42. Two women, Mary and Martha. Two different priorities. One has, you could say, a priority set after Christ, and one that is busy with much public output, but not much private input. So what happens here? Luke 10, if you look with me just for a moment, Luke 10, verse 38, look at these two women. What priorities do they have as Christ's servants that we can glean on? Luke 10, verse 38 says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her.'" Do you see what is happening here? There's two servants here, two servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. What personal preparation are they doing this day? Our Lord enters this house. We see that in Luke 10, verse 38. And there's two women set before us, Martha and Mary. And we see here that Mary, verse 39, has Christ standing right before her. And what is she busy doing? Well, she's sitting at his feet, verse 39 says, and listening to his teaching. In other words, she's communing. She's fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. She's hearing his words. She's sitting at his feet under his authority, treasuring up all that he has to say to her. That's a private life. That is proper priorities. But Martha, there's this contrast. Verse 40 that we've just read, Martha was distracted with much serving. Both women have Jesus Christ right before them. One lady is consumed with Christ and she's treasuring up his words, but the other is distracted in the presence of Christ. Both have Christ in their presence, but Martha, she's distracted not with bad things per se. She's distracted with much serving. She could be doing a lot of good, humanly speaking. It's not saying that she was serving in a manner that's unworthy of the calling of God upon her life, but she's distracted from the main thing. She's serving. She may be doing wonderful things in any other situation that would get the praise of man upon, but she's missed the most important thing. If you look at our Lord's words here, verse 41, Jesus teaches both of them a lesson, teaches us a lesson. At verse 41, the Lord said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." In other words, this is the priority. Your friend, your sister, well, Mary, she has the good portion. What's the good portion? The good portion is sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing his words, but Martha hasn't chosen the good portion. She's taken other things that are okay, but she's missed the most important thing. And what I want us to see here is that as Christians, we can be busy with many good things, but are we prioritizing the most important thing? Are we busy with the best thing of sitting at the feet of Jesus, of hearing his words, of cultivating a private life, but not stopping there, but having the embers of our hearts stirred and expanded and strengthened and cultivated for the great purpose of being useful in the public? Because if we don't have that private life, we'll have a distracted life. We'll have maybe a meagerly effective life, but not as what the Lord would have of us. So what I want to do then is to set two things before us as we apply this. What can we do to have a spirit of Mary who sits at our Lord's feet and who listens to his teaching. And think about that tonight, and then tomorrow you're going to find out what you can do publicly and cultivating this life tonight and for the rest of our life. Tomorrow you're going to hear about more practical things of cultivating and tilling and laboring and sowing in the field. But what can we do tonight and for all of our days to personally prepare for this great commission work? And I'll give you two ways. You need a prepared heart. That should be evident from this text. And you need to have a prayed for people. Number one, a prepared heart. What do I mean by that? If we're, as Christians, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear his word and to cultivate that private life of having a time in our day where we pull away from the worldly demands that are placed upon us or the demands that God has for us in the day as his servants, and we find a time and a place to get alone like our Lord did with our Father and pray to him, well, what can we do to prepare our heart practically? I'll give you one way. It's through this prepared heart of meditating upon our Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, in his power, on his eternal demands. Jerry Bridges puts it this way in his book, Cultivating Godliness. He says that it must be our daily activity as we wake up to appropriate or apply by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God for me. God's holy wrath is no longer directed towards me, and I am safe in the arms of Christ. What Jerry Bridges is arguing is that in our private life, every day, if we're to have an effective public witness, we must daily be applying this gospel, not in terms of earning salvation again or something like that. We're debtors to mercy alone. We've received this by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He's not saying that you need to be converted all over again, but what he's saying is that by faith, each day you must set your mind on your Savior and apply that which he has wrought for you in his finished work and meditate upon that, because it's as you do that that the embers of your heart will be stirred to make him known. And how do we know that happens? Well, if you look at one text in Galatians 2 verse 20, the Apostle Paul, a man who wrote some of the most beautiful New Testament letters, the letter to the Romans and Ephesians and Galatians, wonderful truths set before us concerning Christ and his work. What did Paul do? If you look in Galatians 2 verse 20, he did what Jerry Bridges is talking about. Daily by faith, comprehending what Jesus Christ has done for his soul. Galatians 2 verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He's speaking in personal testimony. That old man in Adam's dead in Christ. That old man has been crucified with Christ when my Savior died for my sins. And it's no longer I who live. The man who's living now, Paul says, is no longer the Apostle Paul, but it's Christ who lives in me. And then he says, looking to today and looking to the future, the life I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith. And look what he does. He daily applies, you could say, this gospel of Jesus Christ. I live by faith, moment by moment in this life, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Martin Luther said in this verse that the sweetness of the gospel is seen in these personal pronouns. That Paul, he doesn't just say that Christ loved his sheep and loved his people whom the Father set his love upon in eternity past and gave as a love gift to the Son. He didn't just say that he loved his people and gave himself for his people. But Paul here, he's comprehending the love of Christ for himself. And he uses that personal pronoun that it's Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. That when he went to that cross, he had my name upon himself. And he took my sin, my past sin, my present sin, my future sin, and he went to that cross to pay my debt and to take my cup of wrath and drink it in full and to rise from the dead as my resurrection from the dead, to secure my great resurrection from the grave one day on the day of resurrection. Paul's saying this is what Christ has done for me. It's this personal resting in Jesus Christ. And so for you to prepare your heart daily, I'd argue you'd pick a life verse. You could pick Galatians 2:20 as your text. And when you wake up and when you spend time with God, just thank Him for what He's done for you. Thank Him that Jesus Christ loved you. And use that language. Thank you, Lord, that you so loved me, a sinner. And think of all the sins you've committed. And say, Lord, you nailed all of them to the cross. And you paid all of my debt. You could take that. I love Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or you could think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, Lord, for my sake, you made him, your son, to be sin, to carry my sin upon himself as if it were his own, though committing no sin. You made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. That's how you start to plow up your heart and have the embers stirred. We daily apprehend the gospel for us, but then you also have to daily prayerfully read the Word of God. I'd encourage you to read through the whole Bible every year. See God's redemptive plan from Genesis to Revelation. McShane says, dive and dive again into this bottomless pit, you could say. How many millions of dazzling pearls and gems are at this moment hid in the deep recesses of this great ocean in the Bible. Do you dig? Do you realize that by God's grace, you and I are scuba divers, as it were, who have the privilege of diving into God's very word and hearing our Lord's words and pulling back peel upon peel of glory in Christ by faith? What was the power in the apostles' witness? We're going to talk about this later, I believe, in the panel, but Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the crowd saw that these men, Peter and John, were uneducated, common men, and they were shocked with their boldness, and they were shocked with their conviction that these men stood before the crowds and lifted up Jesus Christ, even at the cost of imprisonment and later martyrdom. Well, they were shocked with their boldness, and then the text says they realized that they had been with Jesus. This power in their witness came from a private life, that they had been with Christ, and it had public power, you could say, used by the Spirit of God. So we need a prepared heart in our personal preparation. And then what else do we need? Well, we need a prayed-for people. We often forget this. We can, in our own feebleness and weakness, as we think about witnessing and Great Commission work, we can be so focused on self and preparing ourselves that we forget to pray for a people that we seek to witness to, or a place that we seek to bring the gospel into. And so we need a prepared heart. But what is that other element in that private life as we're praying to our Father in heaven through Christ by the Spirit? Well, we need a people to pray for. We need, as one missionary said, to get to the mission field first on our knees in prayer. And if you say, well, I can't get to the physical mission field anymore. My life is near an end. I have all these different limitations. Well, my encouragement to you is get there on your knees. Pray for a people and then seek to send people there. One pastor says we ought to speak to God on behalf of sinners before we speak to them on behalf of God. Well, that's a good principle. If we're thinking about witnessing to our family member or witnessing to our coworker, what should we do in our private closet before we get to that public ministry? Well, we ought to speak to God on their behalf. We ought to spread their name before the God of heaven and earth and say, Lord, would you save them? Lord, would you plow up their heart? You may know your family member and different objections they have, or different things that turn them off, or whatever, humanly speaking. And you can bring that before the Lord and say, Lord, this is a thing that they're struggling with, and this is an area of life that that is enslaved. And Lord, would you break that hardened heart, and would you open the eyes of them to see and behold your glory? We ought to do that. Jesus tells us through his word, through the letter to James, that we have not because we ask not. And often I feel rebuked by that. Lord, do we have not because we have not prayed? Do we see no conversions because we're not praying enough for you to work, knowing that, Lord, you fulfill your purposes through the prayers of the saints, that should motivate us to speak to you, God, on their behalf? What that is intercessory prayer, a vital part of gospel work. And then once we've prayed for them on their behalf, what do? We speak to them on God's behalf. 2 Corinthians tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. And then it says, God making his appeal through us on behalf of Christ, we command you to be reconciled to God. So when we go public, well, it's not really even us appealing and pleading and urging for our loved one or our neighbors or those on the street to be reconciled to God, but it is God using you and I as an empty vessel to plead and compel and persuade sinners to come to him. So what do we do then if we have a prepared heart and we have a prayed for people? Well, I'd encourage you to get a journal. Get a journal and think of a specific corner of the harvest field. You'll hear tomorrow about different areas that you as an individual can tap into and you as a church can tap into. And what you ought to do, I encourage you, is write down in a journal maybe one name starting tomorrow, or one area of this city, or one place in the work field that you want to see the light of Christ brought into. And so you pray for that, and then you ask yourself, as the Lord said in Isaiah 6, who will go for me? Well, you ought to write, well, I'm here. I'm actually the person in that workplace, and I'm strategically placed in this family or in this situation for what? To be a witness for Jesus Christ. So you have a place that you're writing down in your journal that you're praying for and you're praying specifically about, and then you have a worker, and you see your own name there, and so you think of Paul's prayers in Ephesians and other letters, praying that the Lord would open your mouth to speak boldly the excellencies of Jesus Christ and to make known the mysteries of the gospel, and you're praying about that, cultivating that heart of gratitude towards God and thanksgiving for all that Jesus Christ has done. And then what do? Thirdly, you pray. You pray for that open door, for God to soften hearts, for God to grant repentance, to guard the seed of the gospel. And then what do? You sit back, you see God work, and then you pray more. Why? Why do we need a prepared heart and a prayed for people? Look with me as we conclude in Psalm 127. Because there is this reality. As we comprehend the harvest field, Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And when we see the vastness of the needs of our day, and really Western civilization coming to a breaking point as they've sought broken cisterns that hold no water, well, what do we realize? Why do we begin this weekend with personal preparation for the harvest? It's because of Psalm 127, this reality. Look at the reality that God tells us about in terms of the great harvest field. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. And behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. I'd argue there's two principles here that you could practically apply to personal preparation of the harvest field, both in the present But then for future years, we don't know when the Lord will bring in a great harvest in our day. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. That's not ours to worry about. But what we must do is realize that this reality, verse 1 and 2, is present, that unless the Lord builds his house, unless he builds his kingdom, we labor in vain. So we begin by pleading with the Lord and praying to the Lord and seeking the Lord's help and his strength and his enabling grace to build his kingdom, to advance his gospel, because all else is in vain. If we wake up early and we don't seek the Lord's face and his help and his blessing, well, Psalm 127 verse 2 says it's vain that you rise up early and go to late to rest. If you're like Martha, just toiling around without seeking the Lord's help and his blessing and fellowship with him, well, it's all in vain. So the reason we begin then is because if we don't begin this way with personal preparation, everything's in vain. The tasks we hear about this weekend will, humanly speaking, lead to nothing if we don't begin this way in humble dependence. And then finally, verse 3 and verse 5, we labor and hope for future generations. We want to labor and pray and seek the Lord's blessing so that even when we're dead in the grave and we're with the Lord in spirit and children and future generations, Lord willing, saved by God's grace, well, what? They're like mighty quivers in the Lord's hand, that the baton would be passed from one generation to another, and that even if we don't see a great harvest field in our day, well, what are we doing? We're laboring for something that has eternal significance. So may we not forget, if there's two things that we can take away, it's this, that we need to gaze, to imitate, to model our Lord's private life, and then we got to be at work cultivating that private life of a servant of Christ, knowing that thesis statement that our life of gospel seed sowing in this world, it has to be an outflow of our private, personal fellowship with God. And when we have that, what will the watching world see? Well, Lord willing, they'll see what they saw in Acts 4:13, that these people have been with Jesus Christ. And I want to know that Savior that they're proclaiming, and that is evident among them. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this brief time that we've been able to consider personal preparation for the harvest field, Lord. We thank you that our Savior Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life of devotion to you on our behalf, a life that we could never live, a life that we have fallen short in day by day. We thank you that he's given us a perfect righteousness, Lord, that we can know you and fellowship with you and serve you in this world. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as your people, Lord. We even look at our lives as redeemed sinners, Lord, and we don't seek you as we ought. We don't hunger for you. We don't spend time alone with you as we ought. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us in areas where we need to grow and give us a spirit that is both willing and able to do that which you've called us to. And then we pray, Lord, that you would expand and prepare our heart, Lord, that we would just not sit in this place of private devotion, but Lord, this spirit that's cultivated in us and this heart that is set on flame of senior glory. We pray as we think of Psalm 67, Lord, that you'd bless us in the private, that you'd make your face to shine upon us, Lord, that your glory would be made known among the nations and your saving power among all peoples. We pray and ask as this week continues that you'd help us now to go from the private to the public as we seek to make our Lord Jesus Christ known and see disciples built up and added to your church. And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen.